Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, good morning. How are we doing? Love to hear that. My name is Mike, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well, and I get the great privilege in continuing in a series now that we've been in for a few weeks, starting our third week, in a series called Monarchy. We've been looking at Israel's first three kings and how they arrived at the season kind of to begin with. And as you recall, maybe from our weeks past, we've been journeying through this story. We're looking at a guy by the name of Saul, who was, in a lot of ways, the picture-perfect king. As Israel said, hey, God, we really want a king. And God said, no. And they said, yes, that's actually what we want. And God says, okay. They pick the Webster's Dictionary version of a king. Like everything on the exterior that you thought that you wanted, they got in Saul. And as we watch his life unfold, in a lot of ways, it is a tragic story of picking the wrong thing. He was a guy that above the waterline, so to speak, he had everything that seemed right and good. But underneath, as we kind of peer underneath the surface of his life, we're going to see that he's going to reign in Israel for 40 years as king. And he will go down as the guy who does not have a heart for the Lord. It's devastating to see. As I think about his life, there's a story that comes to mind that I heard very early on in my Christian life. One of the very first books I read was by Gordon MacDonald, a book called Ordering Your Private World, some 30 years ago. And as he launches into this book, MacDonald tells the story of a group of people in Florida. And they woke up one morning and looked outside the windows of their apartment complex to a horrific sight. Literally on the street beneath them was this gigantic hole that had opened up in the ground. Literally like lawn furniture, the street itself, vehicles had literally all just collapsed under the weight of this hole, and everything was falling into that. And they recognized that they were next, so to speak, on the list of just this complete demise and collapse. Scientists tell us, by the way, that sinkholes occur when the underlying surface erodes and can no longer support what is built on top of it. Suddenly, everything simply collapses into what's below because of that reality. And the terrifying thing about sinkholes is everything looks fine until it isn't in a moment. And it happens just like that. But underneath, everything actually is eroding. And the author's point of this story was to say, just like in physical matters, our spiritual lives are the same. And if we spend our time focusing on what's above at the neglect of what is below, there will be a point where what's built on top can no longer be sustained by the foundation underneath that. And if we had the ability to take like a scope and bring it into the underneath of Saul's life, the things that no one else were to see, we would see the symptoms, the cracks, the things that are going to appear over time that are going to cause the collapse in his life. On the exterior, everything looks fine, but internally, it's simply not. And I want you, maybe as we journey through his story for these next several weeks, to keep that picture, that word picture on the back burner, to think about Saul's life in that way. What are the things that we begin to see in his life that are going to lead to his demise? Not today, not tomorrow, maybe not even in weeks, but down the road, those are going to be a collapse in his life. As you recall, we met Saul kind of formally for the first time in 1 Samuel chapter 9. So I'd like to invite you to turn there. We're going to begin our time in chapter 9, move all the way through chapter 11 today, and kind of survey, if you will, the very beginning as he comes onto the scene for the very first time, this first king of Israel named Saul. Let's begin just again by way of reminder, chapter 9, verse 1, about who this guy is. He's a very impressive beginning, by the way. It says in verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekoath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul. a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. We hear a little bit about his background. His father, Kish, is called a mighty man of valor. Some translations kind of render that being wealthy, which it certainly was. But more than that, Saul comes from a lineage of impressive, a family, so to speak. His father was well-known, a respected man in the community, it looks like. Not only that, but he's a Benjamite. He's a warrior from at least that clan. So their people were known as being battle-hardened individuals. And as we think about why Israel picked Saul to begin with, they were very clear when they told Samuel the prophet, "We want a king." They said, "We want a king," according to chapter 8, verse 20, "that will be like the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out for us and fight our battles." That was their desire, and that's why they picked a guy that was literally head and shoulders taller than everyone else around. He was impressively, externally, very impressive to us. And far more than that, by the way, you're going to see Saul as a very likable guy. You're going to see qualities in him initially as a young man that you go, "I like that. I respect that. I appreciate that." If you're like me, a dad raising daughters, I would imagine many of you dads would look at this guy and say, "I'd let him date my daughter. He's humble. He's respectful. He's the type of guy that would shake your hand, give you a good firm handshake, look you in the eyes, say, 'Yes, sir, no, ma'am.'" He's that type of character as we are introduced to him from the get-go. And by the way, as chapter 9 now continues, we see that Saul and his servant are on a mission. They're sent from his father Kish to go find the family's lost donkeys. They've gotten out of their pen, and dad says, "Hey, Saul, go find these. These are important to us." And as they are looking for them, Saul and his servant can't find them. And his servant says to Saul, "Hey, I know a guy. I know a seer, a prophet, a well-respected, older, godly man in our body, Samuel, who may be able to help us. Let's go to him and let's see if Samuel happens to know where said donkeys are." And look at Saul's response in verse 7, speaking of good quality characteristics. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7, "Saul said to his servant, 'But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack. There is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?'" Meaning, hey, this is a well-respected man in the community. I'm a nobody. I'm a younger guy. If I were to show up in his presence without something to physically honor him, to let him know I appreciate his role and his stature in this community, that would be dishonoring to him. We can't come to him empty-handed. It'd be akin to maybe showing up to a dinner party that you were invited to. And instead of saying, "Hey, can I bring a dessert? Can I bring a bottle of vino? What would you like us to contribute to the meal tonight?" Just showing up empty-handed. It would be viewed as maybe not the best first impression to give to your host. And Saul recognizes that. "I don't want to be dishonoring to this great and godly man. I have nothing to bring him." So again, initially, great qualities that you see in Saul. And it's, by the way, they're looking for these things. On his way now to meet Samuel, God speaks directly to Samuel. And he says, "This guy, Saul, this is the guy." Look at verse 15. It says, "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord spoke to him and said, 'Behold the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people.'" So God whispers into the ear of the prophet Samuel, says, "This is my guy. This is the man that I'm going to anoint king. I've heard the cry of my people. They've said this is what they want. I'm now going to allow them to have it." And Samuel now begins to initiate with Saul. They share a meal together as he comes into town. In fact, Samuel says, "Hey, you and your servant are going to spend the night at my home." And he begins to preview to Saul the things that God has in store for him, plans for his life. And Samuel speaks to Saul in such an honoring way, speaking of him as if he's somebody significant. Saul is actually taken aback. Look at verse 21. Saul replies now to Samuel and says, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? in my family, the least of all families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Who am I, Samuel, that you would speak to me like this, that you would talk to me in such an honoring way, talking about what the Lord has for me? I'm a nobody. I'm from a family that's pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things. We're Benjamites. We're the smallest of the tribes. I'm the smallest of the families within that tribe. How do you speak to me with these words? And Saul, by the way, begins to find out why. But what you see initially in here is a genuine humility within Saul. It's a beautiful quality. In chapter 10 now, verse 1, we find out why Samuel has done all of this. It says, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Saul, God has chosen you to be king. And he anoints him in this private ceremony between just he and Samuel. He says, God is setting you aside. And this physical reminder of that anointing was that God is going to use you for his purposes. And Samuel, as the prophet, says, so that you know that my words hold weight and they are from the Lord, I'm going to now predict the future from the Lord. I'm going to tell you three things that you're about to experience that will confirm the words that I'm saying to you is true. In verses 2 through 6 of chapter 10, Samuel says, two men are going to come to you, Saul, and they're going to tell you the whereabouts of your lost donkeys. They've been found. Don't worry about it. Secondly, you're going to meet a couple men on the road that are going to give you bread for the journey home, so you will be sustained. And then finally, you're going to join with the prophets in their prophesying and be changed by God in that moment. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Samuel says to Saul, you are going to receive a supernatural enablement from the Holy Spirit to do what God has called you to do. He will be with you. And Samuel says, just in case you're concerned or thinking that this new role means autonomy or you rule independently or on your own, he says, that's not the case. You're not a lone ranger. Look at verse 8. He says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you are to do. Samuel says, we're going to have a relationship together. You're not ruling independent of me. God has made Samuel the prophet. He's going to play the role of a priest here as well. Why Saul has the role and title of a king. But they are to work together. God says, in your kingship, you're going to submit to and work alongside of the godly man of the day. And as long as that partnership continues to work, that you'll be humble and you will submit yourself to my plan for you, this can be a beautiful thing moving forward. But you never get to have the office of prophet, priest, and king in one person. Never. Except for one individual who had all three of those titles. His name is Jesus. But what God recognizes is that it's too much power for any one purpose or for any one person. So what God does is bake accountability into the system. You are going to walk alongside this older, seasoned, godly man, and he's going to help you lead this nation. And all now that Samuel predicts that would happen, happens. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, then it happened when Saul turned around to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. And when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily so that he prophesied among them. All three of these prophetic signs come true from the Lord, from Samuel's own mouth. And it's a reminder to Saul that God is with you in this journey. Warren Wiersbe, commentator, believed that God was trying to show Saul something through these signs, that God would be with him to solve any of his problems, that he would know that God is present with you, Saul. Secondly, that any need that you may have, God can supply. He's bigger than your lack of resources. He will give you whatever you need to lead this country. And then thirdly, God will endow you with the power you need for service. You will have a supernatural enablement from the Holy Spirit to do what he has called you to do. It's a beautiful thing. And as you think about the start of Saul's kingship here, this is epic. His reign begins by the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him mightily. We see this again, by the way, in chapter 11. In fact, several more times in Saul's story, we see the Spirit coming upon him. We see the Spirit leading from him, but the supernatural empowerment is part of Saul's story. I want to take a moment just to pause and do a bit of a deep dive into this idea of what this means, because the way that the Holy Spirit interacts with Old Testament saints, people that know him, is very different from how he interacts with us and what that looks like. So I want to do a little bit of what theologians call pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, because there's a distinct difference between how the Holy Spirit operates with us as New Testament believers versus guys like Saul and David and others in the Old Testament that we'll study. A couple things I just maybe want you to be aware of. Number one, the Holy Spirit's actions in the Old Testament are selective and temporary. Not every follower of God in the Old Testament is endowed with, or the Spirit is not spoken of as being on them as it is here with Saul. That's unique to New Testament times. During the season of the Judges, by the way, that we just came out of, that led us into the story of the Samuels, we're told that the Spirit would come upon judges to help them defeat their enemies. Judges like Othniel or Gideon or Samson or Jephthah are all uniquely empowered by the Holy Spirit for a task, for a moment, and then it looks like that Spirit, after he has done what he has called that judge to do, then leaves after that's done. A guy by the name of Balaam, another prophet in our Old Testament, is empowered by the Spirit to give a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul and then later is going to depart from him. David actually is going to pray something similar, that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him. That seems like a really odd prayer for us as New Testament believers, which we'll talk about here in a moment. But because the Spirit's empowering was temporary and selective, David will pray, hey, God, I can only do what I do through you. And if you remove your hand of blessing, your Spirit from me, I'm not empowered to do what you've called me to do. So please don't allow your Spirit to leave, because he was, by definition, selective and temporary. By the way, you hear me say he. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a he. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So as we think about him, he is indeed a person, without a body, but a person nonetheless. Secondly, empowerment does not equal God's pleasure. This is a challenging one. Several times in the scriptures, you will see people operating in the power of the Spirit while they are doing things that are questionable. You're like, wait a second, is God causing you to sin? Like, are you a robot? Is God initiating that? Or is he pleased with this thing that you are doing? Jephthah, one of the judges in the Old Testament, does some things that are questionable while he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Balaam is a false prophet and actually leads Israel into sin for a paycheck from a pagan king while empowered by the Holy Spirit. Samson, three times as he's judging Israel, we're told that he's empowered by the Spirit, and yet all times as he's doing these great God-honoring things, simultaneously he's doing things that you're like, that feels really sketch. Like, that bothers me, and it should in a way. And yet, God is not saying, I'm pleased with that or I'm delighted in that. In the same way as a believer today who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit and sealed in the Holy Spirit, I can choose to walk in the flesh or I can choose to walk in the Spirit. In those moments where I walk in the flesh, it's not God's fault. God is not making me do something against my will. In fact, no, that is my desire, my old nature. I'm walking these very familiar paths. So as you read things in the Old Testament, as God is now empowering people for service, it doesn't always mean he's pleased with it. At times, he absolutely will be, but it's not a one-for-one equation. That sword, maybe so to speak, can be wielded for good or evil, or sometimes both at the same time. Okay, and then lastly, as we hear things like being empowered by the Spirit, we need to be careful not to make that salvific. That's not what's going on here in terms of us reading our Old Testament with New Testament lenses. That empowering of the Holy Spirit through regeneration that we know as New Testament believers, that is a New Testament phenomenon. So as you read here that God changed his heart, this isn't Saul's testimony. This is not him embracing the gospel, so to speak, as maybe we would say it around here. God is empowering him to do something that he did not have the ability to do on his own, but this is not a big conversion moment, so to speak, in his life. So as you think about the New Testament and the activity that we get to enjoy, the Spirit is no longer selective and temporary. The Spirit is upon every believer. He, in fact, indwells every believer. He lives inside of you and me, and that is permanent. We see language in Ephesians that talks about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus prays in John chapter 14 that he will send a helper that will be with us. He will be with us forever. So we have a very different and far better, by the way, relationship with the Spirit than those in the Old Testament did. But that idea of indwelling and regeneration and a permanent sealing of the Spirit, that is a New Testament concept that you and I certainly enjoy and love, but that wasn't necessarily understood in the Old Testament in the same way. So as you think about Saul's life, his experience with the Holy Spirit would be very different than yours and mine. Now again, he has an epic start. He's anointed by Samuel. To understand the Spirit's coming upon him in a mighty way, that is a powerful and wonderful thing that we absolutely celebrate because God is enabling him to do something that otherwise he couldn't do. And by the way, as we look at the rest of chapter 10, Saul is now going to be publicly presented before the people as their king. Look down at verse 21, and let's watch now this kind of inauguration ceremony of Saul. It says, they brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. This is Saul's family. The Matrite family then was taken. And then Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. They are ready to publicly affirm Saul as their king, and they can't find him at his very own inauguration ceremony. Verse 22, it says, therefore they required further of the Lord, saying, has he come here yet? Like, is he around? Has anybody seen him? And the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself in the baggage. Maybe out of fear, right? That's a big day. Maybe out of a genuine humility or a lack of yearning for the spotlight, Saul has to be drug out behind the baggage to now be presented before the people, which is exactly what happens in verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Samuel says, this is the guy you asked for. Yes? Okay. There's nobody else like him in all of Israel. Yes, that's our guy. And they say, long live the king, right? At least most of them. Look down at verse 27. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. So Saul, on his very inauguration day, has people on the other side of the aisle that said, well, we didn't vote for this guy. We're not going to affirm him. That now kind of blast him publicly, embarrass him maybe in a lot of ways. And Saul says nothing. He holds his tongue in that moment. It's a beautiful quality, actually, where he doesn't revile when he's been reviled. So he's certainly not a fan of everybody, but initially, as we see Saul's life, he has rocket ship success. A couple days ago, he's a nobody looking for some lost donkeys. And now, he is the king of the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation. And remember, why did the people choose Saul? We want a guy who can go out and fight our battles. See also now chapter 11. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, this is a pagan nation east of Israel, it says, this guy came up against and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, one of the cities within Israel. And all the men of Jabesh said now to Nahash, make a covenant with us, we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, I'll make a covenant with you on this condition. How about I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, thus I will make it a reproach in all of Israel? So part of Israel, this city on the east side of the Jordan River, is attacked by this pagan king. They're literally on an island, and they realize there's nobody here to come help us. So they kind of give in to this king and say, look, we'll just make a covenant with you. Stop the battle. And Nahash, whose name means snake, by the way, he's not a very nice guy, he says, I got a covenant for you. How about I stab out all your right eyes? You like that covenant? And they say, well, maybe not so much. They said, hey, how about you give us a week, and we send out a distress signal. And if nobody comes to rescue us in a week, we will submit to you. You do whatever you want. So that is their request in verse 3. Let us alone 7 days that we may send messengers throughout all of Israel. If no one comes to deliver us, we will come out to you. Well, this word reaches the people of Israel that part of their brothers have been attacked. They weep. And Saul finds out as well. Look at verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became angry. Once again, empowered by God, now to deliver his people, Saul rallies a country to fight. Look at verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. What an odd FedEx package to get. And Saul says, listen, hear these words. If you don't want to happen to your oxen what happened to these oxen, then y'all better show up to battle. We got some people, our brothers, that are in need, and we're going to come rescue them. And by the way, verse 8 tells us Saul rallies an army of 330,000 strong. And he tells the people of Jabesh-Gilead, y'all hang on, we're coming. And in verse 11, it says, the next morning, Saul put the people into three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Saul comes in as king, and he leads strong. Not, by the way, just as a warrior, which is what they expected, but he leads as a general, dividing the people into three different companies. He's got strategy behind this. He rallies these people, and they fight from dawn all the way to the heat of the day towards sunset, and they obliterate this pagan king. And they rescue Israel from this man's hand. And it says in verse 14 and 15, as Saul unites a nation, Samuel said to the people, come, let us go down to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They offered sacrifices, peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is Saul's bright, shining moment. He leads strong. The people say yes and amen. Saul, it's exactly why we picked you. We knew you could do it. And in a lot of ways, they're saying to the Lord, we told you so. We needed a king just like this, because those Nahashes out there, those pagan kings, they're coming, and we don't have a king to rescue us. And Saul did exactly what we asked for. We told you, God, that's exactly what we needed. So they celebrate, and they look very justified in their own eyes. And then now, after this public parade, the celebration of this victory lap that Saul's doing, it says the people said to Samuel, hey, where are those guys that were talking smack at Saul's original inauguration that said, hey, we didn't vote for this guy, boo, he can't do the job. He said, why don't we bring those guys out that we may put them to death in verse 12. And Saul says in verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. What an amazing quality. Saul had the right, and Saul had the ability as king to snap his fingers and say, off with their heads. How dare those guys mock me publicly? But Saul says, you know what? No, not today. Not because I won a battle. Did you see it? The Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. He says, we're not going to take away from that moment to deal with these knuckleheads. And Saul holds his peace. It took maturity and wisdom to not give in that moment. So as we see these first three chapters into Saul's reign as king, all looks great above the surface. In fact, there's more to come. More things about Saul that you will no doubt admire and like. At the very least, this far into the journey, we see a man chosen by God. He comes from what certainly seems to be a very solid family. He's respectful, he honors older men. He's obedient and listens to what Samuel tells him so far. He's humble. He doesn't have an overinflated view of himself. And he's magnanimous. He rises above the kind of the naysayers around him and says, you know what, I don't have to respond in kind. I can be mature and wise in how I deal with others. These are all qualities as parents we would say we would love to see these in our kids. These are all qualities, if we're honest, we want to see in our political rulers today. They're beautiful things that we appreciate years and years later. And though Saul starts so well, the vast majority of his reign is going to be marked by poor leadership. What happened? What's lurking underneath the surface that we don't fully see yet, but we're seeing inklings, cracks, the beginnings of things that we need to consider? If I could offer maybe three things that are happening in the life of Saul that are both true of him and both true of us at the same time regarding these matters when we peer underneath the surface, things that certainly will lead to doom. Number one, when responsibility exceeds character. Saul's going to be put in a very difficult situation where the external growth exceeds the growth of what's happening underneath. That's the problem with overnight rocket ship success. Days ago, Saul's a nobody looking for his donkeys, and again, today he's king of Israel. Nobody wants that type of fame immediately overnight because the insides can't keep up with the outsides. He's going to be a flash in the pan type of spirituality. He's lighter fluid. It burns hot, it burns fast, but when it's gone, it's gone. In Texas, we have a saying for a guy like that. We say he's all hat and no cattle. That's kind of Saul's life. And though his leadership starts strong, again, those cracks are evident. Gene Edwards, in his book, A Tale of Three Kings, about King Saul and a couple others, he says this, outward power will always reveal the inner resources or lack thereof. And that's what's coming in the life of Saul. If I'm honest, I have a bit of sympathy for Saul. As much as it's tempting to envy that position and say, oh, wouldn't it be great to be the king and enjoy all the accolades that come with that, I feel bad for him because he was put in a position that he never should have been in. He did not have the character to sustain what the people have asked him to do. And the problem is, once he has tasted kingship, he will not let go of it. So, secondly, things that lead to demise. When you get too big for your britches. We need to bring that word britches back into our lingo. Saul's just read too much of his own press. That early humility that we see and love about him, it simply doesn't last. He began now to disregard God's hand in his appointment as king. He's going to become prideful and arrogant, close his heart to the Lord, and begin to do things his own way. And what's even more disturbing about it is he's above everybody, and nobody is able to rebuke him. No one's able to say, hey, Saul, that's not a great idea. Or, hey, Saul, I don't think God's honored in that. Would you consider this instead? Or would you stop and repent and turn to the Lord? He never will acknowledge his own sin. He always points fingers, says it's that person's fault or whoever it may be, but he will never own his own junk. And it's devastating to see him read too much of his own press. And then lastly, when we stop cultivating our inner worlds, one of the most challenging things to see with Saul that's just heartbreaking is that in the areas that nobody else sees, Saul is unwilling to do the work below the waterline, underneath the surface. That deep, abiding relationship with the Lord is absent in Saul. Brad calls it the lonely work. The things that you do to cultivate your relationship with God that nobody else around you sees. They don't get praise. They don't get accolades. You don't You don't get medals for spending time with the Lord and being open to his work in your life, but those things matter because they sustain everything else above the surface. Saul's issue, by the way, will not be for lack of effort. He works hard as a king. His issue will be for lack of cultivation of his inner world. That is what will lead to his demise. And these symptoms will become more and more evident until one day there's a sinkhole. And everything simply collapses in his life. It's going to feel like it happens overnight. And yet as we peer again underneath the surface in his life, we realize that there are signs and symptoms happening that lead to this demise. And again, he will reign in Israel for 40 years as a king that does not have a heart for the Lord. Now, there's a temptation, I think, in all of us to move, as we see Saul's life, to a place of moralism and say, hey, the lesson here is don't be like Saul. And that's, by the way, not a terrible lesson. In fact, Paul tells the church at Corinth regarding the Old Testament and the stories that we have, he says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. We need to see the life of Saul and say, hey, that maybe isn't the best path to take. There's a lot of wisdom in avoiding what Saul here is going to do. But I think what's maybe more telling for us and maybe a greater lesson is to say that there's a whole lot of Saul that still resides in me. And walking in the flesh is much easier than walking in the Spirit. It is weird and awkward and a new thing that I have to learn through the Spirit's empowerment. And as a man who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, I still have temptations and tendencies to walk in a manner of life that is very familiar to me and to pursue things that don't honor the Lord, just like Saul did. And yet I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Abiding in the Spirit is awkward and it's hard at times as we learn how to do that. And trying harder is not the answer. Abiding with the Lord is. So maybe as we conclude today, something to think about is asking ourselves the question, are we cultivating that inner person through God's word, through God's Spirit, through God's people, specifically in this regard to the Spirit? Are we open to him and his work in our lives? You see, the beauty of where we stand now as New Testament believers is that we have the Spirit inside of us and we get to enjoy his slow, intentional, purposeful work in our inner worlds over the long haul. And though we don't maybe see the big flash in the pan spiritual moments like Saul does when the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily, I would argue what we have is so much better because he is with us. For those of us who have embraced the gospel, and he will never lead us. And he promises to lead us into all truth if we will walk with him and stay open to him and allow him to empower our lives. So as we think about maybe this lesson from the life of Saul, would we be those that are open to the Spirit's work and actions and leadings and empowerment in our lives for his good and his glory. Father, thank you for these stories that you have captured for us, that we can see the lessons that we're to learn, but God, more than anything, that they would drive us to you, that we would be mindful that like Saul, we can do nothing apart from your work in our life. And Father, we cannot live the Christian life without the empowerment of your Spirit. But God, there's a constant battle between our old nature, our flesh, and the Holy Spirit that indwells us. God, that battle is ever present and will be until we die. So would we be those who choose to walk in the Spirit, to acknowledge your power and your presence, to deny the works of our flesh, God, and to walk with you. Father, would you help us in that journey as we submit to you and desire to please you in our lives in all things? Would you be honored? Father, we love you. We thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.